chosen to read from two passages, beginning in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I'll just take several verses here of the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary. Luke 1, looking at verses 34 through 38. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And go back to the Gospel of Matthew, into chapter 1 there, too. Matthew chapter 1. And I'll read beginning in verse 18 of the birth of Jesus Christ. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Normally, it seems that the world hates to think of, let alone speak of, anything that has to do with something spiritual. The Christmas season is a little bit different. It's very natural to speak of, to think of, and even to sing of Jesus Christ. So what I plan on doing today and in the coming 2 weeks is to capitalize on that attention by focusing on our Savior, Jesus Christ. And more specifically, I plan to draw your attention to the mystery and the majesty of our Savior by meditating on the names of Jesus. Just by saying this, you might think it's strange that I talk about someone having names, plural, lots of names. Most of us only have one name. Bruce. Actually, there are a lot of Bruces, so maybe that's confusing. So maybe we need more names. Dan. There are lots more Dans here. Vicky. We each have one name. Or you might say, well, we do. Multiply names a little bit. We have an official name. So my full name is Robert Bruce Parnell. But it stops there, and you could say that's my name, my singular name. Well, when someone has authority or royalty, those positions are given as names or as titles. Or sometimes if a person has done something that's heroic, he will be given a name that reminds us of that heroic deed. I like to think of the Chronicles of Narnia. High King Peter was also named Wolfsbane. That was because of his bravery in fighting against the wolf. He was also given titles because of what he ruled. He was the Lord of the Lone Island and the Lord of Ker Paravel. Those are titles that are given to us. Well, that's fiction. That's a book. It happens in this world as well. We know Michael Jordan as Air Jordan because of what he does in basketball. We know the royalty in England as queens and princes. Or you might have a nickname, you yourself might have a nickname, that of Yost or Tex or something like that. Something where you're denoted by something about you. Well, Jesus Christ has several names, and we'll be considering those names over the next 3 weeks. And they will teach us some marvelous things about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Today I'm going to put three names together, and they really do go together. We'll be looking at these three names: the Son of God, the Only Begotten, and Emmanuel. That will be my outline, by the way, as well. Son of God, Only Begotten, and Emmanuel. These are to show the mystery and majesty of the Incarnation. First of all, the name Son of God is used in a significant way, really, in lots of passages in the New Testament. And I've chosen out several that revolve around the Incarnation to show you the deity of Jesus Christ. I want to point out what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. He was the first one to name the baby Jesus, and then goes on to give him another name, saying, "He shall be called the Son of God." The angel had been ordered to announce the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the one who is expected throughout all of Scripture and all of history, really. We're familiar with the account because of this Christmas holiday. And so I want you to suspend just for a minute the fact that you've heard this many times before. And consider the fact that this would be the very first time that you are hearing about Jesus Christ. And the very first time that you are hearing that he would be called the Son of God. Think of how stunning that announcement is. The Most High, the Holy One of God, who dwells in pure light, has not only allowed himself to be known by mankind, but has chosen to reveal himself in a person and to come and to dwell among men. Hearing that for the first time would be a staggering announcement, that God Most High would come and dwell with men, that the Holy One would make himself known. Even hearing it for the 100th time staggers us because of the message that it brings of the redemption. And yet, if we have a hard time getting our minds around it, having heard it for the 100th time, just imagine Mary in this situation. She was confronted with a dazzling, sinless being, the angel Gabriel, who attends upon the triune God and does his bidding. And he comes and addresses this young woman who describes herself as being lowly and humble. And this glorious being says, "You are highly favored of the Lord." And that favor was shown and defined by what was going to happen. Gabriel said, "You will have a son, Jesus. He will be great and inherit the throne of David. His rule will be eternal." Gabriel is announcing the coming of the Redeemer, the one who has been anticipated from the very Garden of Eden itself. This was the one that God had promised that would come to crush the head of the serpent. And Mary, as she hears these staggering words, confesses her hope for that, as well as her confusion as to how this will take place. And she asks, how can this be? See, Mary knew better than anyone else that she was not married, that she had never been with a husband. So it wasn't humanly possible for her to have a baby. But Gabriel answered her question by describing the miracle that was about to take place. A miracle that we know as the virgin birth. And here again, those words just kind of fall out of my mouth as if it were commonplace. We are so familiar with this miracle that we think nothing of it. But again, it is a staggering and stunning miracle that is taking place in Mary's life, that the Most High would be born. Gabriel describes it as being that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that her conception would come by that. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Though Mary was to remain a virgin, the baby that she bore was not the son of Joseph the carpenter. He was the Son of God. And since born of a woman and born conceived by God, we have a Redeemer who is fully God and fully man, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. Before going on to consider the next name, I'd have you hear that Jesus owned this name. He took this name to be accurately referring to himself. He accepted the name from his followers and his disciples, who professed, "Truly, you are the Son of God." He was proclaimed as such by the demons that he defeated. Those that he cast out said, "What do you have to do with us, O Son of God?" And they trembled in his presence. They knew exactly who he was. And when on trial, the Pharisees bluntly asked Jesus, "Are you then the Son of God?" To which Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am." The resurrected Lord is proclaimed as the Son of God by the Apostolic Church and throughout the ages. He's revealed this way in the vision of John in the book of Revelation. Throughout all of Jesus' life and continuing, we see Jesus as the Son of God. It's a name that reveals the mystery and majesty that God became man. The second name is linked very closely. In fact, all three names go together to show Jesus' divinity. It's the title Only Begotten. It helps us to see why it's so important that Jesus is God. Let me go back and remind you where we've been in the book of Genesis. I'm going to take you all the way back into the Garden of Eden, because it's there that God confronted sinful and rebellious mankind. And it's there that God drove Adam and Eve, and because of their headship, drove all of mankind out of his presence, out of the Garden of Eden. And in pronouncing judgment, the Lord made a promise. The Lord made a promise that there would be a seed that would come from the woman that would rise to crush the head of the serpent. It's the first promise of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's a promise that there would be a way back into fellowship with God. A way back that would come through the blessing of a Redeemer. I like the way that John chapter 1 puts it. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the apostle says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The apostle goes on to describe the only begotten, the one who dwells with the Father and comes to dwell with men. And it really is spoken without very much explanation. What John does is to proclaim that Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate, fully God and fully man. Let me tell you that this is a teaching that sets Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world. That Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We note that there are many celebrations around Christmas time at the season of the year. There is a growing movement in our culture and our society to recognize and to honor a wide variety of religious holidays that happen about this time. The Jewish holidays, the Muslim holidays, although it doesn't always fall at this time of the year. Kind of an expansive American approach to things, that all of these holidays, all of these celebrations are all just about the same thing. Well, the title Only Begotten communicates to us an exclusive nature of Jesus Christ, an exclusive nature of the Christian religion, that it is not like the religions of the world. The teaching is that the Almighty God, who dwells in pure and perfect light, has come and made his dwelling with mankind. Just as we think about how that's kind of getting mixed in today in our culture with lots of different cultural religions, I would have you see that historically that this specific doctrine about the incarnation of Jesus Christ is one that Satan will continue to viciously attack, as he has throughout history. Throughout history, some have looked at Jesus and said, well, how can man be God and God be man? And they'll look at Jesus and say, well, he was all God or he was all man, or somehow those are all confused and mixed together. But the attacks of Satan that focus on that person of Jesus Christ are ones that are confronted by the titles and the person of Jesus Christ. He is indeed the only begotten Son of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, just very bluntly defends both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. We'll go on to look next week at his humanity. But to emphasize his divinity this week, look at what it says again in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says that the Word became flesh. You'll remember from John chapter 1 that the gospel writer uses the title Word to describe the person of Jesus Christ. He takes a philosophical idea from the Greek culture and applies that to Jesus Christ or takes that for Jesus Christ and says that in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word, this person, Jesus Christ, is clearly revealed as being God himself. And it's this person, Jesus Christ, that is said in verse 14, to come in the flesh. And even though veiled in flesh, the apostle is able to say, we have seen his glory. We've seen the glory of this Word become flesh. Do you know what his glory was like? It is the glory of the only begotten of God. Now, when he says only begotten, he's not trying to say that to speak of Jesus' origin, about his birth. That's what begotten means, if you're curious about that. Begotten means that he comes from or born. But when John applies this to Jesus Christ, he's not saying that God somehow had a baby, and that baby is Jesus Christ. The title is to refer to his position. his exclusive nature as the only Son of God. And so when John talks about the glory of the only begotten, he's speaking of a glory that belongs to God alone. The glory of Jesus Christ is that of God himself. God himself who becomes man, veiled in flesh. As I said, this is another name that is linked with the Son of God. And it's an exclusive title to show Jesus' divine nature. Not only is this what is proclaimed about Jesus, but as I spoke of the title Son of God, this is also a title that Jesus owned for himself. I would give you one verse to show you this. The verse is John 3:16. Perhaps maybe one of the best known verses in all of Christendom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The teaching is that the only begotten is the way of salvation. The only begotten is the way that God provides for salvation. Back to John chapter 1, it says that this glorious God is said to have dwelt among us. Literally, it says that he tented or tabernacled among us. I wonder if the children can think of any other place in the Bible where there was a tabernacle. Can you think about that? Where there was a tent of meeting with God called the tabernacle? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. When God had redeemed the people out of Egypt, out of their slavery, he brought them out to Mount Sinai to worship him, and he gave them his worship. And he gave them a tent to meet in. And that tent was a glorious picture, a glorious reminder of the heavenly heavens. See, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with God, and he was shown what heaven was like, what the glorious worship of God would be like, what it would be like to be right in the presence of God. And the Lord gave him the tabernacle as an illustration, or as a shadowy form of our heavenly worship. Go back to what I said about the Son of God. It's the presence of God which is signified. And here John says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. It's the presence of God that is brought to us in Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's purpose to draw a rebellious people into his presence. It's a relationship that is brought only by the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16 that I cited before shows that our relationship is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's really significant when we think about Jesus tabernacling with us. If you go back into the Old Testament, you would see that the worship of God's people was always through means, or through a mediator. So God spoke through the mediation of prophets. His presence among his people was shielded through the tabernacle and through the temple. In fact, God said that there would be a tent and a fence around it, so that his glory would not break out on the people. That's how much the relationship with God was mediated. And so the people then would come to that tent of meeting, and they would meet with God then through the mediation of priests, through the ceremonies and through the Levites and priests of the Old Testament. The people of God knew the presence of God. But the promise of Jesus Christ is that he would tabernacle with us, that he would come and dwell with his people. This is the promise that comes from the only begotten Son of God, that the Lord comes and dwells with his people. That too is owned by Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, he comforts his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion by saying that he is going away, but that he would return to dwell with them. And again, it's sealed, as I said, by this John 3:16, that it's sealed by the blood of the only begotten Son of God. The final name that I would have you think about this morning is that of Emmanuel. And it's found in only 3 verses of the Bible. It's important because the powerful meaning of the name just really runs throughout all of Scripture. The name may only be found in 3 different places, but it is linked with the entire message of the Bible. It's first used by God through the prophet Isaiah, and he uses it twice. And then it's used by the Gospel of Matthew, who quotes from Isaiah. This morning I read from one of those passages, actually 2 of them, Isaiah and Matthew. Isaiah 7, I read to give you the history behind the birth accounts that we have in the Gospels. So Matthew is the one who quotes Isaiah directly saying, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Well, you can see just by that translation, by the meaning of the name, why all of these 3 names I've put together. The Son of God, the only begotten, and Emmanuel, which means God with us. I'd like to do what I did with Gabriel and Mary. I want you to stop for just a minute and think about hearing this prophecy for the very first time. I want you to see the awesome majesty and mystery which is proclaimed in the name Emmanuel. The one who first heard this name was King Ahaz of Judah. The prophet Isaiah came to give the king of Judah reassurance because they were facing an invading army. In speaking to the king, God made a very specific promise and went ahead and supplied an astonishing sign to help him to understand these things. The promise was that the Lord would not let the invading forces to completely wipe out the people of Israel. Their brothers up north in the nation of Israel and the neighboring country of Syria had banded together to come and fight against Judah. And God says that he would preserve the nation from these invading armies. In fact, he calls them a smoking firebrand, as if they may seem to be burning bright at this moment, but they will eventually be burned up and go out. And God comes to Ahaz to give this comfort. And he commanded Ahaz to ask for a sign. And even granted him to ask for a sign that was out of the ordinary. Whether it be in the depths or whether it be in the heights, to ask for a sign. But here the Lord knew the hearts of men are weak, and so was bending himself to give a sign. And he also knew especially that Ahaz was a wicked king. And so his heart would be especially inclined to disbelief and to not follow after the Lord. And so God said to ask for a sign that would be a way of confirmation and to strengthen Ahaz. But did you hear what Ahaz did? He said, self-righteously, "Oh no, I won't ask for a sign. I won't tempt the Lord." Now, saying it that way, you can kind of say, you can see that Ahaz was indeed showing contempt for God. It sounds like he might be saying a good thing. It's not for me to ask this from the Lord. It's not for me to command God to go here or there. Isn't that the point here with Ahaz? God had said, ask for a sign. God had commanded, and Ahaz just kind of turns his nose up at the word of the Lord and turns his back on that and says, oh no, that's not for me. I won't tempt the Lord. Well, God comes back and rebukes King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah and says that he himself will give a sign. And by doing so, he gives us a sign that is for all ages. The Lord gave hope to Judah in its immediate danger by basing his promise and his sign on his eternal will, on his eternal plan of redemption. He said, the virgin will have a child. And what he's doing as he speaks about that is he's speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. He's making a promise in regards to that eternal decree of redemption. Now, Ahaz might say, what good is it to me if some lady has a baby? What I really need is, I need some powerful armies to come in here and help me. I need someone to defend me. Now I want you to see the beauty of the promise and how Ahaz missed it. Beauty of the promise is that no matter what those armies did, no matter what the invasion of Israel or Syria might do to the physical kingdom of Judah, God is saying, I will accomplish my purpose. I will send my Redeemer as I have promised. The virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This goes all the way back again to the Garden of Eden, being cast out of the presence of the Lord. And here God is saying that he will come, that he will save his people. That he will come and he will dwell, will tabernacle with his people. And so he gives a promise and a sign, both one and the same. Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus Christ is this Emmanuel, the foundation of all of our covenant promises and our hope. He is the promised Redeemer that was given to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman. And he gives hope as well, then, to this besieged nation. The promise is that come what may, the Redeemer would come. That gives hope to us as well. It gives hope in that we know that our Redeemer lives, and that our Redeemer is none other than the Son of God, the only begotten one of the only begotten Holy One, Emmanuel. That Jesus Christ is fully God. That's important to us because it is in Jesus and in Jesus alone that we know God. He is the one who said of himself that he knows the Father fully. That he has come from his side. That he has existed in the bosom of the Father. And has come to make him known. It is Jesus Christ alone who is qualified and trustworthy to reveal God to us. And by his own words, Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, so that he tells us what we need to know of God. The glory of the incarnation is that God accomplishes his purpose of redeeming his children to himself. And Jesus is the only one who is qualified to do so. Why? Well, one qualification comes through in these three names. He is qualified to be our Redeemer because he is God himself, the second person of the triune God. Were he anything else, he would not and could not be our Savior. I'd like to close by reading from several verses in John's first letter to the churches. 1 John chapter 4, and verses 9 and 10 say this: In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Go on down in the reading to chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Down to verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. May you know that you have eternal life through the Son of God. May you continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And may you rejoice at this time of year and throughout all of your lives in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, Emmanuel. Let's bow before him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the testimony that is born throughout your word, that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. And God, we profess publicly before you and before men that we believe in and call upon the name of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And we thank you for the promise which is fulfilled in us, that you would come and make your dwelling with us, that you would be God with us, Emmanuel. We thank you for the gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to praise God with Psalm 113, Selection A. Stanza 3 asks the question, who is like the Lord our God? High in heaven is his abode, who himself doth humble low things in heaven and earth to know. This is the Almighty God who has stooped to know us, to love us. We also have echoes of a promise in the last stanza that the childless woman is taken and making a joyful mother. Let's stand and sing Psalm 113a.